We do have some wonderful things to cover in a seminar called God-Centered Evangelism. Obviously, any discussion on evangelism piques our attention because that's why we're here. There is really no other reason why God doesn't take us home and perfect us immediately, is for the gospel to penetrate society in new ways and in ways that will bring glory to our Heavenly Father and more people into the kingdom. I often think about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just by way of introduction, where he says that the treasure of the gospel was placed within his earthen vessel, his earthly body, his everyday use clay pot, really, is the idea there. That treasure of the gospel was placed there in order that the greatness of the power that's on display might be of God and not from ourselves. And then later he says, all things are for your sakes. Whatever we've suffered, it's for your sakes. Why? In order that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. When we talk about evangelism, we have to keep in mind that it is not about how clever we can be in interesting people into the gospel or convincing them that they need to take interest in the gospel. The goal is that we take the gospel treasure that's placed within this everyday average individual with our frailties, so that when the treasure of the gospel transforms this lowly being, the power may be of God, and more people come to Christ because of that, and the thankfulness and gratitude explodes in the heavens, and there is glory brought to the Lord. That is the goal in evangelism. But we have a bit of a challenge in our day and age for several reasons. There is, in fact, in our culture, a postmodern dilemma of sorts. Modernism, from the 18th century rationalism, taught that knowledge was everything, that man's reason could elevate his existence into a better state of life. He could literally transform himself if he thought hard enough and long enough about it. And so through knowledge and through his kind of reasoning and his ability to reason himself into a better life, man was supposed to create a better existence on this earth for himself. Now that created a bit of a dilemma because, as we all know, time and truth go together. I always say that to my kids. When they can't figure something out, something seems deceptive, when some person's life, they claim one thing and they live another, but you can't really put your finger on it, I always say, time and truth go together. In the end, given enough time and given enough exposure to the truth, a person's heart will be exposed. And it was equally true of rationalism. Man tried as he will to take his knowledge and his reason in the age of enlightenment and make a better world. But as is the case with everything, time and truth go together. Morality for man at that point wasn't self-evident. People didn't suddenly become better in their morals because of the knowledge they had. Moral confusion and degradation continued to carry itself into a plummeting cycle in our world. It increased until it reached a fever pitch all the way into the mid-1900s, and at least for our particular country, right about the sexual revolution age, the early 1940s, on into a real expression of it in the late 1950s, and finally an explosion of it in the 1960s. Globally, it has been the same. Rationalism and its modernism never brought any progress, because the ability to make progress happen was being suspiciously questioned. And why not? If someone comes along and tells you, hey, man in his reason can make a better world, and you grow up long enough to see that our world is not getting better, you're going to become suspicious about their definition of progress. Furthermore, knowledge, which was the Enlightenment's ace in the hole, it was their answer to everything, knowledge is now viewed by postmodernists as corrupt because they believe that your knowledge is always filled with your bias. And so if you come along and tell me that this is truth and it doesn't fit what I think the way that I ought to live, I'm going to be suspicious of what you say is truth because I just assume it's filled with your bias. After all, man in his own reasoning can never really change the world. We saw that from rationalism. As David Wells, in his great book on this subject, says, Everyone is seen as a fake then in postmodern thinking. The unbelievers you share the gospel with live in a world where they're suspicious of everything quoted to be as absolute knowledge because they believe each person is spinning his own story for some personal gain. And so then meaning collapses. He's right. All meaning collapses if I believe that when you tell me something is true, then I just believe that you're building that based upon your own bias and everyone's knowledge is corrupt. Now that's the postmodern dilemma. That's the world in which we share the gospel. The despairing heart, here's the dilemma. The despairing heart of an individual is convinced that there must be meaning in life, otherwise why would man exist? Certainly he's not just going to exist to end in hopelessness. So the desperate heart is convinced there must be meaning, but the mind is convinced there can be none at all. That's the dilemma. I was reflecting on this when I was thinking about September 11th in our country. Amazing reflection of the postmodern thought. September 11th, all of a sudden it happens in our country. Our borders are not safe. The whole city of New York's in chaos. The country is rethinking its existence, literally. And there in the heart of New York City, a bastion of liberalism, postmodern thinkers to the max, living for today in a reality they must create for themselves with no meaning outside of their individual realities, and suddenly, without so much as a true conversion experience, people are allowing meaningful prayers to be spoken in every public venue. God is suddenly interesting. There must be meaning in life. Someone must be there who can make sense of this tragedy. That's how Americans think. I mean, borders are safe. There isn't what your country experiences on a regular basis in terms of that level of crime rampant throughout the country. And so Americans just get lulled to sleep thinking it's always going to be this way. And suddenly, when a catastrophe happens like that, they completely go into chaos. And what do? In their postmodern thought? Oh, we were liberals, but suddenly we like conservative thinking. God, we need a God. There must be meaning. Where are all those people today? 3 months later, back living the way they wanted to, living their own life. You see, postmodernism says there's no absolute reality and no objective meaning outside of the one you create for yourself. There's no standard, there's no reliable framework for thinking critically. And they're forced to exist in a world where they must pursue real objective meaning because that's what makes a person sane, but they are convinced that real meaning doesn't ultimately exist. Now that's a dilemma. That is the world that we look to when we present the gospel. It's the world within which we live. It is a postmodern thought that you can have your truth and I can have my truth and they can be self-contradictory or even mutually contradictory, but not only are both okay, but both are absolutely correct for you. There is an amazing subjectivism in the postmodern mind. And I would even press it further, and I would say there is an amazing individualism in the postmodern mind. And the individualistic tendencies of postmodern culture today, where we share the gospel, has made an exchange. They have exchanged absolute truth for individual truths or truisms. And now there are no principles by which everyone can live and benefit. There are only preferences. And there's no talk of transcendent meaning beyond ourselves. There's only individual meaning by which we devise our own life. More than the all truth is relative sort of mantra of 20 years ago, the motto for today's postmodern thinker is all truth is self-generated and therefore it's equally valid and affirmable. Now it is difficult if you go into that kind of world and say, I know absolute truth. That's going to be a bit difficult because they're going to look at you with the same suspicious bias. You know what that does? It tells us a very important truth about the gospel. It would seem in that scenario that it's impossible to change anyone's thinking. And you know what? In our human strength, you're right. It is impossible to change someone's thinking. Because when it comes to God-centered evangelism, if you focus it on our ability to convince them to come away from their postmodern thought, it is impossible. All you will do is gather a crowd for a while. That's it. Evangelism begins and ends with the sovereign work of God on the human heart. And human beings in the church who love the gospel and spread the gospel should never equivocate from understanding that truth. You and I can do nothing to change a heart. Nothing. And where has the church been in all this? Well, it should be a complete 180-degree counterculture movement. This should be the church's greatest hour. We should be making the declaration that there is truth. It is absolute, it is authoritative, it's profound, it's objective, and it's outside of us. And if you will but humble yourself, God will open your eyes. Belief brings the eyesight. It's not the other way around. We can't convince you of the truth of Christ. Your heart is darkened and blind. But by faith, your eyes will open and you will be convinced. God has secured His truth in His Word, and the place where the Word is given for instruction, sanctification, and encouragement is the church. And unfortunately, the church's contemporary response to all this is that they are awash in a sea of all kinds of strategies borrowed from psychology and business. And we're hoping through all of that that it'll make up for the apparent insufficiency of the Word and it'll ensure more success. David Wells talked about that and lamented it in his book, stating that today's ministry climate is full of its own subjective individualism, and a confused church is a despairing church. How did we abandon our convictions so quickly? How did they become abandoned? Well, I suggest that there are three reasons it became abandoned. Before we look at Romans chapter 1, at the key to God-centered and Christ-centered evangelism, I want us to look at the three reasons why I believe the church has weakened. First of all, page 3 of your syllabus notes, it has come about because of the disappearance of the universal necessity of the cross. The disappearance of the cross as the main emphasis of all evangelism. Paul says very plainly in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." To the lost, objective reality is evaporating because they don't believe we live in a moral universe that's absolute. And to religious people, feeling good about the end is the good. But to a saved person, unfortunately, instead of thinking the cross was necessary, to an average evangelical today who has lost their passion and understanding of the gospel and has resorted to marketing techniques, etc., they believe that God is so loving that He wouldn't have had to make such a big deal about the cross at all. Because man believes today that his happiness is the goal. Second reason I believe that this trend in the church has happened is because of the disappearance of the notion of original sin. In fact, sin to today's church is not the natural corruption that is there at our birth, at our conception. It's not the sin in our nature. Even though Ephesians 2 blatantly says we were by nature children of what? Wrath. By nature children of wrath. Born into it, conceived in sin, David said in Psalm 51. But no, not today. The sin is not the result of natural corruption. It occurs when otherwise good people experience one of three things: limited knowledge, or lack of fulfillment, or overwhelming odds. That's when sin occurs. And sins really are just mistakes. And they're mistakes that were foisted upon me by these three things. If I lack knowledge, then education is my savior. So I'm not really sinning. It's something else in my environment that's done this to me. Or lack of fulfillment. In order for me to be emotionally whole, then I have to have life give me what I want it to give me. And if I lack fulfillment in those things, then emotional wholeness is going to be my savior. And so I'm going to manipulate life and people and circumstances to get that. Thirdly, if the odds are pretty overwhelming, then I just feel so weak that I can't help but sin, and so relief is my savior. I could do better and I could walk faithfully if I had relief. So you see, there's no need for a conversion of our nature. In today's gospel, there's no need to be brought low in humility. There's no need for the cross work of Christ as a substitutionary work. There's no justifiable penalty forthcoming. So why would the cross be necessary? If there's no notion of original sin, then today's average seeker isn't looking for a savior. And when you invite them to the church in those mentalities, you know what you're doing? You're inviting them to be sympathized with and to be supplied what they want. The sympathizer is what they're looking for. God sees my plight as I see it. He's a sympathizer. I like a God who listens to me complain about what's going on in my life and just says, yes, I know how rotten it is. Remember I mentioned to you the open theistic view where God doesn't really know the future, that new view that's coming down the pike about God not having comprehensive foreknowledge of the future? You know, I heard a pastor explain why he believes that view. And he talked about a girl that came to him for counseling. And she, as a young girl, had grown up in a Christian home, and she'd prayed always for a faithful life, and she went to college, Christian college, and she got her degree, and she loved the Lord. She prayed to the Lord for a Christian husband, and she met this guy, and he seemed to be walking with the Lord, and he was in ministry, and they were in ministry together, and their youth pastor affirmed the relationship, and he married them, and they went off into marital bliss. And after a year, he left the marriage and ran off with another woman. She came to her pastor for counseling. Because she had learned in the Scriptures that God has an ultimate will and an ultimate purpose and is completely sovereign. And in her despair, she came to her pastor and said, how can it be that I did everything God asks me to do and you're telling me He's sovereign over that kind of a situation? And this pastor made God into a sympathizer, not a savior. He said, you know what? God didn't know that was going to happen. God wasn't aware that was going to happen. In fact, He's just as surprised by it as you are, and He loathes it just as much as you. And by the way, some evil is gratuitous. It's meaningless. The average seeker is coming from a postmodern culture looking for a sympathizer, a God who will say, yes, I know your plight, and it's exactly as you've described it, and no, there's no demand on you to change. I will try to adjust to what you're having to deal with. And furthermore, God is a supplier. Whatever you want, I will give. Because God knows that I need what I desire to be emotionally whole. The result is that real guilt is never addressed. And if guilt is addressed, then only from the perspective of someone is a victim and they've been unreasonably held under some standards. Guilt from sin is more of an unfortunate stain on an otherwise deserving, worthy, and lovable life. If a man will simply acknowledge that the historical Jesus died for sinners, he retains his sense of significant wholeness and now allows God to make him feel more deserving and more worthy and more lovable than ever before. That's how he comes into the church. So we have all kinds of people professing to know Christ and praying a prayer. We bring them down front and we give them the formula. Say this prayer and you'll be saved. And you know what they've done? They've acknowledged that Jesus died for sinners sometime in history, and I want to retain my sense of my wholeness, and now I'm going to allow God to add His flavor of religion to my otherwise already deserving, worthy, and lovable life. And the goal of evangelism in today's postmodern church approach is to generate in a kind of environment which elicits that response. Thirdly, I believe the church has done this because, and most importantly, the disappearance of trust in the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. We do not believe that God is sovereign in regenerating the heart. God has sovereignly decreed what will happen and has an ultimate will. We talked about that yesterday in the seminar. He has decreed what will happen in the end, and He's decreed all the means by which He accomplishes His purposes. And when it comes to the gospel, yes, He has an elect chosen from eternity past, and He will bring them to Himself. And He sovereignly decrees that they will come, and He sovereignly decrees the means by which they will come, which involves preaching the gospel because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. True? And if you have a confidence in that, it doesn't lead you away from evangelism. It leads you toward evangelism because all you're saying to the Lord is, I know you've chosen the elect. I know you are sovereignly decreeing that they will come, but I want to be a part of the blessing in your sovereign plan. And so I get in the flow of evangelism. But I have utter confidence that three things must be known. The cross is necessary. Sin is a reality and is corrupting eternally. And the Holy Spirit is sovereign in regeneration. And I don't mess with the gospel. I just must have a God-centered power and passion in my presentation of it. You say, how do we maintain that? Well, look at Romans 1. And we're just going to kind of watch some instruction from the Apostle Paul to this group of believers about this very issue. I love what Paul does in Romans 1 in proclaiming his own vision for the gospel amongst a group of people who were facing a culture full of religious moralism and false religion and mysticism and every possible kind of thing that even exists like it exists here in this country and in my own country. He faced it ad infinitum. It was the first time anything like it had been heard. And a small band of men were told in Matthew 28, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you." There was no comment by Christ about, here's how you're going to have to adjust what I say, here's what you're going to have to adjust in terms of my teaching because they will not accept you. No. He said, go into the world, make disciples, teach them to observe all that I've commanded. Romans 10 then says, how then shall they call upon Him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so, I'm sending out preachers with beautiful feet. Because how beautiful are the feet of those who bring a good news that will transform the heart. And so Paul comes to Romans chapter 1 and he says to these Romans, look, I want you to know that your evangelism is to carry the very power of the gospel itself. He begins the section with a powerful statement in verse 16. We're going to back up and look at some things before verse 16. But in verse 16 he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now in that phrase, by the way, there is absolutely no clause for change. There's no relative clause. There's no escape clause. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I have no right to change it. It is the gospel handed to me. And it is the power of God for salvation to just a few people whom I can convince to come its direction. Absolutely not. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So how do you know who's going to believe? You don't. So we got to give the gospel to everyone because of its power, not ours. And so that's the conclusion of this great section where he shares his heart about the passion of Christ-centered evangelism. And I want you to show what he... I want to demonstrate for you in his little discussion from verse 8 and following how his passion unfolds and how God-centered it is. At every point, it is God-centered. The gospel advances, first of all, he says, on God-centered gratitude. Verse 8. First, he says, point one, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And what he starts out with here is the idea that God-centered gratitude is where the advance of the gospel begins. Paul had known the privilege of knowing God, and he knew Him profoundly. Joel had just finished saying that he had profound revelations. Not only was he dramatically saved in a way that you and I have never experienced, but he was given such preparation and such understanding and caught up to heaven to see things he couldn't even describe and never even dared to for 14 years. He was given so much. He knew its privilege. And because he knew that privilege, he was kept humble by suffering in order that the urgency of the gospel would result in a massive spreading of it through the life of Paul. How did that urgency remain? Through gratitude. How do you know that? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Why, Paul? Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. You know, all Paul cared about was that the faith of believers would be loud in the world. Loud faith. He always went about like a cured man in a hospital, taking his physician to every room on his floor, saying, you have got to have this treatment. That's how he went about. By the way, his gratitude was always God-centered. I thank my God. Not I thank our programs. Not I thank our methods. I thank the ingenuity of your particular church because so much happened through your slick marketing. I thank my God, as a bondservant because of your loud faith. Now, Paul had the deep reality that God had chosen him. Back in verse 1, he says he's a bondservant of Christ. He says he was called as an apostle. He says he was set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 5 says, Jesus Christ was the one through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And in verse 7 he says, we are the beloved of God. He knew where his salvation came from. Why would he ever then withhold the truth from someone else who needs it? He knew that God was rich in mercy, as Ephesians 2 says. He knew that this was a manner of love that could not be described, 1 John 3:1. He knew the amazing reality that he says in Ephesians 1:6 that we were accepted in the Beloved One. Do you realize that your justification did not occur because God now is making you acceptable? Oh no. You are acceptable in an acceptable one. The Beloved. Paul knew that. And it never left his heart and mind. Romans 5:5, he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The Spirit came in and shed that love and passion and gratitude abroad in our hearts so that we drip with it. How else could he write Romans 8:35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The man poured forth in God-centered gratitude, which drove his love to see the faith of other people proclaimed loudly. I thought to myself about this statement, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Wow, wouldn't it be amazing if our church wasn't known for its architecture or its gifted musicians, or wasn't known for its lofty reputation in the community, wasn't really known for its pastor who might be a great orator, and wasn't even known for the attending celebrities in the community, but was only known because their faith was screaming in the community loudly. And in fact, wherever Paul went, he heard that their faith was loud. He heard of it already. It's being proclaimed throughout the whole world. How did Paul know that? He received news. Did you hear about the Romans? Did you hear about the church and what's happening over there? My goodness, it's amazing what's happening in that culture. You say, well, that was a small community. No, it wasn't. It was Rome, a metropolis filled with false religion. Passionate evangelism begins first with God-centered gratitude. Secondly, gospel passion advances on God-centered prayer. God-centered prayer. Paul says, for God, verse 9, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Now, interesting, he packages in this one statement so many different aspects of his God-centered focus on prayer for them. Now, they're already saved, and their faith is being proclaimed. This is a ministry you don't have to hold the hand of. He does not have to go back and check in with them. They are on the news flash all the time. Paul doesn't have to babysit this crew. Why be in prayer for them? Because there are several things still he wants to accomplish in their life through which the gospel advances, and they're all centered on Christ. First of all, he gives us a perspective about wholehearted prayer. He says, for God whom I serve in my spirit. This is a word, serve kind of doesn't capture it in the original language. It's the word latruo, and it means to worship. He is saying, for my God whom I bow down to in worship. And I do it in spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. In other words, this is all or nothing. This is wholehearted. When I pray for you, it is in a spirit of self-abandonment and worship. You say, why is that important? Because if you want the gospel to advance, it will only advance as the gospel, as the power of God is on display in your life. How is the power of God on display in your life? When people see him manifested in you, in this treasure, in this earthen vessel within which the treasure resides. Paul knew that. So his prayer was wholehearted. And amazingly, again, for Paul, this is nothing new. It's habitual prayer. He says, how unceasingly. For God, whom I worship and serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of the Son, he is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. You know, the gospel could advance, I think, if we were a much stronger praying people. And I think, frankly, we just really don't think about it very often. You say, but, you know, we do pray. Okay, how long do you pray? How persistent are you in that prayer for your community, for your city, for that neighbor next to the church, for that community group down there that's been anti the gospel, for that troubled, suffering house where people come and they are ministered to by someone that's pagan and you want the gospel to get in there? How long have you prayed for that area of ministry? Paul said, even after the Romans were saved, I was unceasingly advancing the gospel through God-centered prayer. It was habitual. Then he says, it is specific prayer. He makes a specific, direct request. What is his request? Always in my prayer, making request, verse 10, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. He is making mention of them specifically as a direct request, and it is a committed prayer. It's both specific and committed. This is a twin idea. It is a direct, specific request that he might be involved in coming to them and making even further sacrifice on their behalf. How often would the gospel advance if we would spend our time saying, Lord, don't just pray for their salvation. Lord, save them through me. Save them through my presentation of the gospel. Save them through our church ministry. Let us see your glory on display through our prayers. We want to pray specifically and with the commitment that we will go if you ask us to. We will go. A man once came to a pastor after a church service and said, I have a plan to win my neighbors to Christ. And I'd like to know if the church would give me $25,000 to carry out my plan. Pastor said, what do you need the $25,000 for? He said, well, I'm going to buy a sophisticated telephone answering system that allows people to call in and hear the gospel. And when in place, I'll start giving out the phone number to all my neighbors. I won't tell them what the number's for. They'll think it's for something else. Without knowing it, they'll call and they'll hear the gospel. Pastor said politely, sir, you don't need $25,000 from the church. You need to go over and tell your neighbors about Christ and what he's done for you. Seems so simple. Okay, Lord, I'm going to pray directly and specifically. I want to see those people come to Christ. And you know what, Lord? I'm going to pray committedly. I want you to use me to do it. Somehow, some way, use me. Because the gospel advances on wholehearted, worshipful, habitual, specific, and committed prayer. Oh, but Paul doesn't end there. He said, send me, Lord. I want to come to you by the will of God. And it's a submissive prayer, whatever the Lord has in mind. If at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. I want you to know I am open to whatever God wants to happen. We'll see in a little bit how that manifests itself in Paul's planning. But initially, in his prayer, he simply says, by the will of God, I'm ready. And if God's will opens the door, I'm gone. Thirdly, the gospel advances on God-centered selflessness. Selflessness. Look what he says in verse 11. I love the insights that you glean from Paul's heart. For I long to see you. I long to see you. Why, Paul? That I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. First of all, he says it's for sacrificial service. I want to come to you because now that I know that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world and you're saved, now I want to get the blessing of coming and imparting some spiritual gift to you that might fix and deepen your established relationship with the Lord. When's the last time you thought on Saturday night, who can we go see that we might impart some spiritual gift to them and edify them? Now, we know that happens. But when's the last time that you thought about it, and when you got there, you said, oh, we have longed to see you. Because we tonight wanted to spend some time with you that we might impart a spiritual gift to you by some sacrifice in our life. What can we do? What need do you have? Let us meet it. We're far too sophisticated for such sentiment, aren't we? Paul's not only interested in sacrificial service in this selfless attitude, but because he's focused on establishing them in a God-centered pattern, he is also thinking about his own life in mutual humility. He says, I want you to be established. And verse 12, let me clarify, he says. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, if you're a Roman Christian, you're thinking, what would I have to offer Paul? I mean, the gospel came to us through this man's faithfulness. We're strengthened through this man's faithfulness. What in the world would he want to come here and be encouraged by us with? Each by the other's faith. Paul didn't see himself as the expert, because he knew that if he put himself at the center of the gospel ministry, the gospel would not advance. He didn't see himself as the expert. He saw himself as one who also needed to be mutually encouraged. And he was eager to learn from the experience that they were having as they grew in Christ. What an amazing thought. The gospel advances on God-centered selflessness. When God does start to use you in ministry, it's not about you. My brother's church, when he arrived in Ohio, the state of Ohio, to pastor his church, in his opening candidating message, he preached a message on selflessness and said, in effect, the ministry is not about us. It's not about you. And so he went to pack his things, and they finally ended up moving there. And when he arrived on his first Sunday, the entire congregation was wearing badges that said, it's not about you. It's great. He looked up from his notes, and there they all were. It's not about you. Oh, I love it. Talk about mutually encouraging one another's faith. The gospel advances on God-centered selflessness. We know that. Paul expresses it here. Furthermore, the gospel advances, number four, on God-centered planning. God-centered planning. Verse 13. Don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and I've been prevented thus far. But why did I plan to come? In order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now there are three things he's doing here in his planning, and this is where we need to think about this. We can't just pass over the word planning here and pass over his stated purpose and think nothing of it. There are three things he's doing here. First of all, the beginning of verse 13, he's watching for open doors. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far. By what? Prevented by what? God had not allowed an opportunity, either by people hindering him or ministry needs somewhere else or the lack of an open opportunity to go or the lack of needs being met. But he was watching for it because he had God's interests in mind, not his own. Now, this is amazing to me because here again is a congregation already well established in their growth, and they have leaders and they are growing. And yet Paul is saying to them, often, a lot of the times, when I thought about you as a congregation, I had started to make plans in my heart to see an open door that I might come and see some fruit among you. Now, they don't really need the ministry of Paul so far as leadership is concerned. But it's on Paul's heart and mind because he's always watching for open doors. I believe, beloved, that one of the problems that we have is we get so bogged down in our own interests about what the ministry ought to look like that we miss the clear open door that God affords. Turn to John 4 for a minute. I'm going to illustrate this. John's Gospel, chapter 4. It is the account of the woman of Samaria at the well. You know the story well. No pun intended. And Jesus was at the well, and you know the story. He says, give me a drink, and he and the woman carry on this conversation, and he starts removing the obstacles in her thinking to how it is that the Jews could have birthed a Messiah when she had worshipped at Mount Gerizim among the Samaritans all her life. How then, if we worship in Samaria, how is it that you're telling me that the people of God through the Jews are where the Messiah is going to come from? And of course, Jesus tells her that neither in Jerusalem nor Gerizim will they worship because I am the focus now. Christ is the focus. But think about it. He's in Samaria. It's a defiled land. He had gone north out of Jerusalem right after the whole temple cleansing and incident with Nicodemus. He'd gone right up north toward Galilee through Samaria, places Jews would have never gone. And by that time, the Pharisees were angry with him, and so they couldn't follow him if he went through Samaria because they'd have to go all the way around and come into Galilee from the north. So he's in Samaria. What is he doing? He's bringing the gospel to a defiled and outcast people. And the disciples are with him, interestingly enough. And he arrives at the well, and the disciples had gone off to get a meal. He had sent them as emissaries into town to get a meal for them. How excited they must have been. We get to go do something for the Lord. This is going to be exciting. He sent us to get a meal. We can't blow this. We've got to do it right. Jesus is there at the well, and he's talking with a Samaritan woman as they come back up, and they're approaching. They've gotten their meal. They've taken care of their task. They're coming to feed the Lord, their master. Man, we are the guys. We're his right-hand men. We're his personal assistants. Ministry, as it's happening right now, is awesome because we're at the center of Jesus' intentions in his world. Isn't that how we treat ministry sometimes? Oh, the Lord is smiling on my ministry because how good I am at it. They walk up, and the Samaritan woman is just finishing a conversation with Jesus, and he's just told her some amazing things about her life, and she's just become convinced that this is Jesus the Messiah, and he actually tells her, I am he. And she takes off into town and runs right past them on the road. They were close enough to hear some conversation going on. And they walk up. And instead of having in their heart the idea of an open door for the gospel, they are so concerned in just one thing. Lord, you sent us to get your food. We brought your food. Eat. And he says, I have food you know not of. What? Did anyone bring him something to eat? Somebody else got in on the deal? Somebody else brought him food and stole our thunder? Somebody else in the ministry is more important than us? You know what Jesus was saying? You missed the whole point. You came up close enough to hear that I was talking with a Samaritan woman, and it says there, no one even asked him, why are you talking with a woman, or what do you seek? What are you after? No, all they can think of is, we brought you food, eat. And he says, you know, I'm not interested in physical sustenance because I've just finished witnessing to the Samaritans and now there's about to be a harvest. And guess what, guys? As the city is coming out, behold, look upon the field is white with harvest, and as they come, you're about to enter into another man's labor. Because you are so busy thinking about yourselves, you're not even going to experience the blessing the way I'm going to experience it, because I'm the one that talked to the woman and I'm the one that sent her into town and the whole town's coming back and God is going to reap some fruit here and you're just going to get a chance to stand on the sidelines and say, whoa, weren't our interests in an opposite direction? Beloved, Paul was not like that. He was interested in open doors all the time. And he was planning for it all the time. And the only thing that hindered him from going and spreading the gospel again was God not opening up an opportunity yet. Jesus was telling the disciples with the woman at the well, when she came by you on the road, you should have stopped her and said, hey, what did the master say to you? Do you know who he is? Do you know who you just spoke with? Let me tell you what happened in my heart when I first spoke with him. Here's the gospel. They didn't even say a word to her. After all, they wouldn't speak with a woman, much less a Samaritan. Boy, we're so interested in how we think ministry should go. And the gospel advances on God-centered planning. What is the first part of that? You watch for open doors. That was Paul. And he was focused ultimately on the spiritual fruit that would come from it, just like Jesus was. He says, I don't want you to be unaware that I've planned to come to you and have been prevented in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. There is one thing on Paul's heart in the spreading of the gospel. I want to see people come to Christ, grow in Christ, know the power of His resurrection, transform their heart and their mind. Sometimes I believe, strangely enough, I believe that with all our invitations to come to the gospel, with all of our ministry programs, with all of the keen things we set up, none of which are bad necessarily, but with all of that, sometimes we do it just to do the activity of the church and not focus on the fruit that we expect to come from it. And we're like the Ephesian church. When Jesus said to them, hey, you don't tolerate error. I know your activity. You're faithful to protect the truth and guard the trust. And you're so busy as a church. But you've lost the reason you do it. Christ-centered fruit. You've lost your first love. Thirdly, he, in his planning, evaluates his own faithfulness. This is what I find remarkable. He evaluates his own faithfulness here in verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's an amazing reality. That in his planning, he's constantly aware that he is a debtor, and that when he presents the gospel, he can't pick and choose who God's going to call and where ministry should go. He can't prefer a particular culture in the society. He was placed there. And as a debtor, he was to present the gospel with a God-centeredness that says God is impartial. God may call me to go anywhere, and he may call anyone into salvation wherever I am called to go. And as to eagerness, well, he said, I am under obligation. I don't pick and choose. I'm under obligation. And I'm eager to go. So the gospel advances in these ways. It advances on gratitude. It advances on prayer. It advances on selflessness. It advances on planning. And lastly, as he begins to give the full force of this declaration, he says that the gospel advances on God-centered conviction. Verse 16. Back up to verse 15 for a minute. He says, thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Just a little interesting thing that I think about when I read that. The gospel already was in Rome. The gospel was already there, and their faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Why does Paul want to go and preach the gospel in Rome? Because when a man is God-centered in his evangelism, he's never satisfied until he is spent by the sovereign work of God on every life God intends to save through that individual. Every single one. And that involves two things. A direct gospel contact with an unbeliever, whom Paul desperately wants to be a part of, and the growing of this flock so that he might have a direct impact on how they share the gospel and others might be saved. And so he sees the full range of the perspective of the gospel. In his planning, in his eagerness, he is saying, I know that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, but some of you need to grow so much, and I want to be a part of that, because when you grow, you're going to share the gospel to others, and I'm going to have had some indirect contact in how heaven is filled, and I'm going to be further spent for the gospel. And when I come to Rome, I'm going to meet unbelievers that I get to share with. What an opportunity. But his convictions are unmistakable. For I am not ashamed. Not ashamed of the truth of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Impartial as God is, it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yes, the gospel came to the Jews through the Jews and their Messiah, and it came in order that all nations might know the Lord as he had always planned. Personal derision, criticism, ridicule, none of those things could silence Paul. Somebody coming along and saying, why are your pews empty? Why are your churches not filled? You need to change your methods. You need to change your ways. Paul did not concern himself with any of that because it was the gospel given to him. It wasn't his gospel. And he basically indicates four things about it. It is God who saves powerfully. As I said, he's not ashamed of a gospel that was given to him, and it is the power of God for salvation. You can be as clever as you want to be. If God is not moving to regenerate the heart, it will be simply a sowing of the seed. And hopefully your cleverness will not get in the way of the seed. You know, all we are is seed sowers. Did you ever notice in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 that there are four kinds of soil and only one seed? So when you look at the culture around you and you say, well, if we present the gospel this way to that group of people, and we're bold and courageous, and we want the gospel to advance, and they don't like what we say, and it's not relevant to them, maybe we should look around for a different kind of seed. Because maybe this seed isn't working on that kind of rocky soil. Maybe we need to adjust the seed a little bit. Matthew 13 says that the soil is the sovereign work of God. There are four kinds of soil. Three do not accept the gospel. They reject it. One is good. We don't mess with the soil at all. All we do is throw seed. Throw one gospel. The gospel. And we throw it one way. Boldly, in prayer, dependently, faithfully. And we are obeying it so that we're transformed and we give it credibility. That's it. It is God who saves powerfully. In other words, God's power grants faith. And Paul knew that. Furthermore, it is God who saves impartially. He says, it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, you cannot believe that any one particular person or culture is any more savable than another. And you're not in Christ because you were a pretty good chap. And God looked down from heaven and thought, man, you could do really well for the church. In heaven, you'll be sitting next to and glorying in Christ Jesus next to people that in your humanness and fleshiness, you would have been partial against. A God-centered gospel is just as impartial as God. The other day, Joel took us into Davidton. And we were driving through the center of Davidton Township, and I was suddenly overwhelmed with the lostness of people. And I'm usually sharing the gospel with middle-class white people in a very wealthy town in the south of Florida. And I thought, Lord, as we were driving through, I thought, Lord, please help me to be able to shed tears for the lost condition of any culture. I would hope that heart in me stays that way. Because that's a God-centered impartiality. God's love is wide. He furthermore knew that God saves dramatically. I love this, verse 17. For in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. His grace is therefore evident. The righteousness of God is evident. It is revealed. There is a dramatic transformation in a God-centered gospel. This idea that we give people a gospel that they're comfortable with and they sort of scoot on into the church and there's no real radical change in their heart or their mindset. In fact, they rather like the church now because it's got their favorite coffee shop, their favorite hamburger shop, they can get their dry cleaning done. You think I'm saying something extreme? A church in Ohio has a McDonald's in it now. Next to the jogging track and the coffee shop. And so when you invite people to that kind of ministry and you say, we are the church, and you say, believe in Jesus, what are they getting? I'll tell you what they're getting. They're getting a nice addition to the life they want to live. There is no dramatic change. Listen, a God-centered gospel changes people dramatically. There's drama in it. It is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It's open. It's manifest. If the church calls people into the halls to hear preaching, and all they hear is a message that says, look, settle down, get comfortable, we're not going to ask you to get rid of anything in your life, and the gospel we're going to hand you will be a nice, wonderful addition to your china cabinet. You know what? They'll pray that prayer. They'll give their hearts to that because they can get a gym membership and a jogging track slot out of it. And when they go to church, they can get all they want for their family. We have a church in our area that recently advertised with a man in a prison suit and a ball and chain in his leg. And it says, does church make you feel like this? And then it says in the little byline, it says, look, if Sunday is your family day, but you don't want to leave God out either, then come join us for 1 hour express worship, guaranteed. In and out in an hour. There it is. You can go there. You can drop your dry cleaning off. You got the 1 hour express worship service. Slim, bam, bang, it's done. And then you go get your hamburger with your kids and you take off to do what you want to do. There's no dramatic change in that. They're already doing that. It is God who saves powerfully, impartially, dramatically, and finally, it is God who saves eternally. He says the righteousness of God is evident from faith to faith. It's a phrase that indicates that it is to eternal faith, or a faith that breeds more faith and more faith until that faith is manifested in a full, persevering life unto glory. That's the idea. How is that so? As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Someone who's saved lives by faith because they've been powerfully saved in a God-centered way, because God is impartial and His love is wide, and there's a dramatic difference in their life, and it saves eternally. And all Paul says to these people is, look, when I prayed to come to you to Rome, I wanted the gospel to advance, and my heart is so filled with gratitude and I desire so much fruit among you that I want to be a part of it. And if you say to me that people here are going to be offended, I'm going to say to you, I am not ashamed of the gospel. When you evangelize, you can have it one way or the other. You can either fill up a church with people after your own methods and your own heart, or you can let the Lord fill up the church with people He's transforming in the midst of hostility, indifference, and wonder. It's your choice. Let's go before the Lord and pray. Father, help us to never compromise, to always stand in awe of the sovereign work in salvation, and to focus our hearts and cement our convictions squarely in the reality that the cross is necessary for every life. And it was a big deal in eternity, because souls would be cast into hell forever. And so your Son came, and He died, that souls might be saved. You didn't do it primarily for us. You did it for your glory. And because you loved your Son, and He loved you, and desired to bring you glory, and you desired to bring honor to Him, and so we get swept up in that great divine plan of your sovereign desire to glorify your name. I pray that when it comes to sharing the gospel, that our gratitude and our interest and our focus and our sensitivity and our conviction would be so God-centered that we are a force to be reckoned with by your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.